Good morning. Let's take your Bibles, and if you would be turning to Matthew chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 18 and addressing some of our ambitions in life as we put that in the light of the King who led flawlessly. I'm going to read the passage as we go through the passage in the sermon rather than reading it all right now. So have your Bibles open and we'll keep referring back to it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be present with us. Holy Spirit, we invite your active involvement with our hearts, with our minds. Give us understanding of what you say. And give us wisdom to know where it affects and impacts and challenges and changes our lives today. Speak to us. Transform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen. So would you like to lead and influence people? That's a good ambition, isn't it? I hope you all would want to have some impact on other people's lives. Would you like your life to be evaluated by God in the end as having been top-notch? Do you want God to look at you and say, check, great? Well, those are not bad ambitions, but let's examine what's involved, and as we do so, take stock of our lives. The holidays such as 4th of July, this is live from the Champaign-Urbana fireworks several years ago, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, commemorate people who gave up themselves, their comfort, health, even their lives, so that other people could have freedom, to secure rights for citizens, for generations future. Public life. Even politicians we describe as public servants. And woe be to the politician, and there's a long history going way back, where they look out for their own comfort sometimes at a taxpayer's expense, and the howl of protest that justly erupts. Hey, but we're a church. You know what seems to be a common challenge for every church I've ever been around? Finding volunteers. We don't pay. It's volunteer, folks. We need more volunteers. We need more people in the nursery. We need more Sunday school teachers. We need people to serve on boards. You get the point. There's a struggle within the body of Christ. And we talk about how important serving is, but sometimes our actual heart values are different from that, and we may out and out contradict in our personal lives. So in the passage before us today, Jesus talks about selfless service as a foundation for his life work. And in these verses, he's going to hold up his life and then examine our calling in the light of that. So your honest emotional response should probably be what mine is, which is, uh-oh. He's going to round it off with a reminder at the end of the passage of what he does as a selfless servant. So today, Matthew 20, 17 to 28, selfless service, the key to greatness and the only real way to lead. Would you like to be great in God's eyes? Let's see. Let's take a look. First, verses 17 to 19. There's actually two vignettes that we're looking at today. The first is in 17 through 19, which depicts Jesus' selfless service, which consists of a willing self-sacrifice. Verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, so we're on a crowded road. Think where we are. Here's the setting. It's choked with pilgrims heading to Jerusalem for Passover. It is the final journey of Jesus and the disciples in the 3-year ministry coming now to the cross. They're going up, which is the way that all Jewish people describe a journey to Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, you go up. When you leave it, you go down, even if you're going somewhere that's higher in elevation. It's a metaphor for how important Jerusalem is. So Jesus takes his 12 aside, and alone, away from the crowds, off to the side, tells them something that is exceedingly disturbing to them. He said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So this willing self-sacrifice starts with a rugged exposition of his suffering. You can hear the resolve and determination in Jesus' voice. In spite of what he expects and knows full well will greet him in Jerusalem, he must go, and we're on the way. Now, this has a history, because in 1621 and 1722 and 23, Jesus has already predicted that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer. And now he tells the disciples that we're going to go to Jerusalem, and he becomes much more explicit because he describes the cross, the means of his execution. This is not just suffering. This is getting really bad. It's even more concrete because in 19:1, if you look back there, you'll see that in 19:1, Jesus finished saying these things. He left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan with the crowds following. He's on his way. The final journey has launched, so now there is even more seriousness, concreteness, and urgency to his saying, "We're coming now to Jerusalem where I will be killed." And of course, he words this in terms of the Son of Man will be delivered, which of course is this mysterious messianic title from Daniel 7 that the Jews of the day weren't sure what to do with, so they ignored it, basically. And Jesus has chosen this to fill in his own content because his idea of Savior Messiah is different from what was commonly held by those around him. And he speaks of suffering, and this passage will intertwine suffering with service, servanthood, which for a good Jewish boy, as there are 12 of those around him, they immediately are thinking in terms of Isaiah 53, which portrays a suffering servant of God who gives up everything, including his life, in order to bring people to God, to bring salvation. So Jesus sounds like a rather grim tour guide. When we get to the city, here's the sights you'll see. Well, here's what to expect. And it hardly makes you or the 12 want to rush there with him. Now, Jesus, of course, we know is Messiah. And he says, here's what to expect. First, betrayal. I will be given over to the Jewish leaders, the power establishment in Jerusalem. Then condemnation. The purported pillars of justice will make a mockery of what they represent and condemn me to die. They will push it as far as they can and then entangle the Roman authorities and bring the Gentiles into the process to carry out a legal execution. There is a total rejection, both Jew and Gentile, of God's Messiah, God's Savior, God's answer for our sins, God's provision of peace, God's provision of relationship with him. There's a total out-and-out rejection of what God is doing. And then crucifixion, humiliation, and harrowing pain. R.T. France, describing this, simply says it is an ugly, sordid butchery. A cross for Messiah? No one in the Jewish world expected that. And for that matter, the disciples thought that was contrary. Messiahs are winners. Messiahs are conquerors. Messiahs should lead us to drive the Romans out and slaughter the Romans. And Jesus says, I'm going to go get killed. This doesn't compute if you're one of the 12. It is a shocking, appalling proposal. He will be mocked, made fun of, and cruelly ridiculed, flogged, tears the skin off your back in shreds, and crucified, the crowning touch, put to death by nailing on a cross, which bears the implication that he is a criminal. It is the end of his life, and you lose everything. And in Jewish thought, crucifixion puts you under a curse. This is appalling. It is preposterous. The leader is the Messiah. He should save and deliver his people, meaning in their minds that he will lead the army into battle. And here he willingly talks of walking right into a situation where he'll be captured, taken, lose all self-determination, allow himself to be killed, and in a public way that looks like he committed a terrible crime. And he finishes with his triumph. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Ah, the downward motion that we've seen reverses. Now he comes back. This time period of 3 days, he'll be back to life. And of course, if you're a disciple, you don't have any precedent for this in your life. How many people do you see in the graveyard along Florida Kirby popping out as you drive by towards the stadium day by day? I mean, it doesn't happen, right? They don't know what to make of this. This is too much. We know in retrospect, we have an unfair place in history. We read with retrospect. We know what he does. We know he accomplishes salvation. He dies as a sacrifice where I should have died for my sins. He willingly gave up apparently everything, his life, his future, and he did come back to life. But he is playing on these hard themes as he talks with a view to an empty tomb beyond of service, salvation, and suffering. Three S's. To serve by suffering to secure salvation for the world. His suffering is how he served us. It's what secured salvation. It's what lets me have peace with God. It's what lets you know that your sins can be forgiven. It's all intertwined. It is staggering. And now, if that wasn't uncomfortable enough, he shines the light on us. There is the uh-oh. Because the second part of this is in 20 to 28. The second vignette will feature our selfless service as a new kingdom standard. My perspective, of course, is the world's. Our perspective is usually that if you want to be great, you get it by control. If you want to be prominent, get ahead yourself. So you end up in a position where you tell other people what to do. Sort of the Northwestern University cheer, at least of several years ago, when they're playing Michigan and Ohio State, and in the days before they had a good football team, they would, in the crowd, chant, "That's all right, that's okay, we're going to be your boss someday." Tell other people what they should do. So, we begin with a request that misses the point. But before we read the passage there, we have to put it into where we are in the stream of Matthew. 18, verse 1. If you flip back there, you will notice that there's something in the air in the minds of the disciples at this point that come to Jesus and ask, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's number one, Jesus? We would like to know because we'd like a chance to jostle and get there. And then in the passage just shortly before this, 19:27-29, Peter has challenged Jesus saying, hey, you know, we've given up everything, Jesus. Aren't we going to get rewarded? And he says, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, there's going to be thrones for you guys. 12 on 12. And you'll notice how he caps this off in 30. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. A reversal of what's happening. And then he tells in 21-15 the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which picks up on this theme and reinforces this idea of spiritual reversal. And how does he cap it off? Look at 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, meet mom, the mom of James and John, because we have two disciples and their mom who took Jesus seriously, at least in a way that made sense for them. They claimed his promise. They make a request for a reward, and they'd like a better throne, and a request that comes from 18:1, 19:30, 2016 to be first. And of course, Jesus is going to turn this upside down. So let's look at the passage. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So James and John, with their mom, who seems to be a regular member of the disciple circle, and some think she's actually Jesus' aunt on Mary's side, so this is family related, if that's the case. Is she pushy? Come on, those of you who are parents, I understand, I can relate. She wants the best for her kids, and she's willing to dive in and make her plea. She kneels in homage to plead a favor. And suddenly, her request takes us from the looming darkness of the cross to privilege, status, and power. She'd like her sons to sit on Jesus' right and left as he comes into his kingdom. In other words, co-vice presidents. These are the second in command. Jesus has the center throne. Let the other 10 have their thrones further away from him. But James and John, she says, they are really good. They need to be vice presidents, Jesus. The best positions of ruling power. To share in your prestige, Jesus. To share in your power and control. Reserved seats. Special thrones. The two must be by you. And why not? 19:28. Remember, he promised them thrones. She's picking up on his promise and probably at their urging too. Let's address the question of precedence. We're all going to get thrones, but Jesus, the best ones, those are for my children. So Jesus responds, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. You bet, Jesus said to them. You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Ignorance seeks power and glory. Sorry. But that's really what the picture is. She doesn't know, and her boys don't really know what they've just asked. It will turn out that there is a clearly delineated path to the throne and the power. It goes directly through the cross. And that's what the disciples can't get. That's what the disciples reject and don't want to think about Jesus doing. They want him just to skip and go to the throne and take them with him.
which are, by the way, the very same temptations that at the beginning of the gospel Satan puts in front of Jesus. Those are all temptations to skip the pain, the suffering, the agony of the cross and get the kingly throne. He asks them about the cup. This is the first century cup from Jerusalem, actually, just to give you something contemporary. The Old Testament uses a cup as a picture of God's retribution. It is a picture of God's just wrath against human sin, that we who deserve his wrath drink the cup of his wrath. And Jesus is about to go to a cross where he will take the wrath that God directs at your and my sins justly and drink it himself so you and I won't have to. But it's a broader image than just the cross. It is an image that's used through the Old Testament for those who encounter judgment, punishment. And Jesus says, not for a punishment, but for suffering, you will drink a cup. Of God's wrath. Confident that Jesus will win, they say, yes, we can. Maybe they're not even listening to him, and they will drink it. James will be the first apostolic martyr, Acts 12:2. And John will live out his latter years, many of those final days spent in exile on the island of Patmos. However, the place you have in the kingdom is not to be earned. Seating assignments are in the Father's hands, and Jesus doesn't even assign them. That's a limit of his finiteness as a human that he accepts in coming into human flesh. He doesn't insist on that. That's the Father's. He's preparing it for special people. Who will be on those thrones will probably surprise us, frankly. So we've had a request that totally misses the point. Now we have a response that misses the point. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the brothers. The other 10 disciples fear. Why? Because they might lose out. Ah, James and John and Mom got the request in first. Shoot. So they come to Jesus, wish they'd gotten there sooner. They are ambitious too. Remember 18:1. We've already been discussing, Lord, who's going to be number one? Who's greatest? They've got something invested in this. All 12 completely miss this idea of service or being willing to give up yourself for others or that there is any value in that. But it's that upside down, inside out value that Jesus has and gives to us. So would you like to captain a showboat or a cargo boat? In the United States, the showboat tradition goes back to the 19th century. You present plays, music, entertainment to people in the little towns along the river. It still exists. This is one on Table Rock Lake in Missouri that's still operating today. Cargo boat carries what people need. The disciples, if given that choice, would have chosen the showboat. It's nice, it's fun, it's flashy, and you get to be seen. And that's in no way meant to disparage the value of a Christian in theater being able to perform for the glory of God. But the disciples aren't performing for anybody's glory but themselves, and they'd love the chance to be seen and noticed. It's flashy. So if you had that choice, which would you choose? How about you? How about me? Now for a whole different perspective, 25 to 28, Jesus' perspective. Greatness comes from serving. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We begin with a contrast with the world. The rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them, exercise authority. The world's standards are clear. To be a ruler is to be great. To be on top is to be best. To be number one, be top dog. True greatness comes from being boss, in control, and giving orders to those below you. If you're in a position where you tell people what to do, you made it. And the Gentiles, of course, look to the Roman authority. The vast empire of Rome is the occupying power in control, with dominion, with authority. So Jesus says, let's apply this to our lives. It's not like this with my followers. Not so with you. Let that sink in. If you are a Jesus follower, that standard does not work, does not hold. Jesus turns it inside out, upside down, and gives us an entirely different, counter-cultural, counter-intuitive standard. And he casts this in a whole new light, radically redefining and giving us a value to strive for. You cannot transfer secular or political values into a Jesus follower's life. No carryover. It won't apply here. Jesus, again, turns the world upside down. You want to be great? You want to be first? Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Look at the new criteria for promotion as you assemble your resume, folks. You want to be great? Act as a servant. And that's the Greek word diakonos. You see, deacon comes out of that in English. It originally starts with the idea of someone who waits on tables. You're serving those who eat. But it comes to have a more general meaning, just that you assist someone else. You help them by doing what are often humble, menial duties. You clean up. You serve food. Service on behalf of someone, and you'll notice that there is no agenda. I'm not doing it for you because I want you to thank me, because I want you to do something for me. I want you to turn it around and do exactly the same to me tomorrow. There can be none of those agendas, or else you just invalidated the whole thing. You want to be first? Now he drives deeper. Be a slave. And this is the word doulos. It's a much stronger expression, actually, about rendering service to an absolute superior who has complete control of all you do. You belong to your owner. You are that person's property. It is dependent service. In no way, by the way, is Jesus endorsing slavery, just to clarify that in case that thought crossed your mind. He is simply using a vivid image from that culture that everybody's seen. Turning this idea of greatness upside down. So bring it home. Who will be great in Twin City Bible Church? How do you define or celebrate actual greatness? Now, it may not be the ones we expect. Don't look up here. It's people you don't think. Top honors goes to those who serve the rest with no concern for position or the limelight or visibility. The ones that God sees and honors. You always have the audience of God who sees what you're doing. If you're looking for greatness, as I said, it's not up here in the front. Start looking at the people in the room with the toddlers, the sound system operators and the PowerPoint operators, the nursery, Sunday school staff, the person who comes to stuff bulletins on a Friday or prepare the communion elements. Go check out the moms and the dads at home with their little kids. There's greatness in Jesus' eyes. So it's not where you might first think you're going to find it. He gives us an example. Who's going to be great here? Yeah, TCBC, how about Monday, tomorrow, in your life, wherever you go? Your office, your classroom, whatever God calls you to, your home, your neighborhood. How do we find this? Well, Jesus gives us an example. Now, you remember that in 17 to 19, we started the passage with the Son of Man being betrayed, condemned, and crucified, killed, and his suffering. For the second time now, he uses in the very last verse this title, Son of Man, which ties the two vignettes together, sandwiching in two scenes. He picks up as well the suffering that is linked with that title. Title and topic bind the two scenes together so that they comment on each other. Verse 28, picking up the Son of Man and the suffering and the cross. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come. Catch the hint of his preexistence, by the way. He's king. And he has every right as he comes to demand our allegiance, that we bow to him, but he doesn't expect that of us. He goes in 100% opposite direction. He came to serve. And it is serving that didn't result in acclamation or a throne right then and there with those people. It resulted in misunderstanding, rejection, torture, and killing. This is serving with no agenda. This is what you see in so many different places in the church, out of the way, behind the scenes. It may be the missionaries who go to Indonesia and serve the Lord in a culture that doesn't appreciate or get what they're doing. It may be the person in the nursery. It may be mom and dad at home. He came for us to labor in our stead, to lose it all for our benefit. How? He gave his life on the cross. Harking back to 17 to 19, there is your act of service. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom, which is a word that describes a price used to buy back a slave, somebody who needs to be freed. You procure their release. You untie them. You unchain them. You release and deliver. He releases me and you from slavery. Slavery to myself, slavery to my sin, in order to be a slave to you, to each other. Interesting. His life as a ransom for, and that word for is a word that means to substitute something in the place of the other. Jesus takes our place. Substitution. His death is a source of life for you and me. His death provides release from sin. And it is a ransom for many. A solitary death, all alone, forsaken on a cross, pays the price for a great host, impact beyond measure, to form a covenant family of God, to form that family that you'll see in the book of Revelation chapter 7, all spread around the throne in eternity, praising, loving, worshiping, and serving the Lord. That's where we're going, and that's what he bought. And that's Isaiah 53 once more. The suffering servant who benefits, who pays, who saves. So aspire to be great in the kingdom, in God's eyes. It comes through selfless service, that key to greatness, the only way to lead. And the willing sacrifice of our Lord sets the pattern
that becomes the standard for his followers. So this idea of selfless service is his and ours. Mine and yours as well. There is the challenge. Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Well, if you want to be great in God's eyes, you've got to deal with this idea of the slave or the servant, he says. Someone who can give up their own say and their rights and submit to another's best or needs to be able to be more excited for your success and value your success over my own. Who can take the sacrifice of not being noticed because I make a contribution to you and your life and your growth and your advancement. Our relations in the kingdom give us a new standard of success. The criteria to evaluate how and what we do. The church, especially in the television and podcast era, has consisted over these centuries of many celebrities and few servants. Who wants a cargo ship when you can captain a showboat? But it has to do with what's being valued. Not, do people see me? Will they thank me? Will they say that was a good sermon after the service? That's actually not what it's for. It's more straightforward. Are you using the gifts God's given you to build up the people around you? Help them go forward in Christ, deepen their spiritual life and their love for him and others become more profound. It may be that person who writes the card to the person who's sick or discouraged. Personal motives. What is it that sets me in motion? People noticing me? When I was a pastor a few years back, before I taught, I remember sitting with a woman who did a lot of things behind the scene, but she also had an edge to her. And I remember her cataloging all she did for the Lord in the church and how nobody ever noticed her, which wasn't true. People talked about what she did quite a bit, but she was sure nobody noticed her. She had a scorecard. Do you have a scorecard? Throw it away. It undoes the point. Instead, we should be celebrating the person who brings a meal to that family with a new baby. It determines the actions to take, the criteria to evaluate what I choose to do. Whether I put aside my plans because God sends a divine appointment into my day, or the person who meets unseen, unknown, one-on-one with someone to disciple them week by week and never gets a commendation. The University of Tennessee names its teams the Volunteers. In that sense, the church should become Tennesseans, willingly coming forward. Sorry, Illini. I'm thoroughly Big Ten, so don't worry. But willingly to come forward and help out for Christ's sake, because that's the key to being great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us today to see in our lives what it is that you're calling us to change because you're calling us to serve without agenda, without reward, without payback in any good way necessarily, just to delight in your people, those around us, the body of Christ, and building them up and pointing to Christ and seeing other people go forward, thrive and flourish in Jesus, love him more and deepen in their understanding of you. Show us what actions to take. Show us what values we need to submit to you. We confess that we fall short and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.